So this is going to be our last week going over the Old Testament issues, and you're probably thinking, oh, thank God he's not going to repeat the same thing week after week, but I like to repeat things because it helps keep it in our mind. We've been going through the Bible, and I'm trying to hit the big topics simply because I believe these things should help illuminate the way we read other scriptures. So, of course, it starts with that great creation story, that idea that when nothing existed but chaos, God's breath, his spirit, sweeps across those waters of chaos and creates order. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years later, we all experience chaos in our lives and still want that creator to sweep across our waters of chaos and speak peace. When Christ was walking on the planet Earth, as he was engaging with people in the midst of their chaos, whether it was a sickness or an illness, sometimes even a death, sometimes simply a literal storm on the sea, he spoke peace into that chaos. And so God still does that. And I said creation was perfect, no death, no destruction. Mankind was equal. It was something that if you really look at it, you're like, wow, this is divine. This is heaven. And yet that's not our experience. And it's not our experience because we understand after that, humans given the ability to make choices for themselves, we chose poorly. And the impact affects the whole of creation. It does not just affect human relationship with God, human relationship with each other. The all of creation starts to decline until God finally decides to allow the waters of creation to cover the earth again, but he saves just that little seed from that first creation in the ark. And then when the ark lands, it is very similar to the Genesis 1 story. God's breath sweeps across the waters and brings forward the land. And he says to Noah and his family the same thing he told Adam and Eve: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And we said, we're going to stay here and build a building so everyone thinks we're pretty awesome people. And that's when God decides, well, I will force my hand, and he scatters their languages. And I think we've done a fairly good job of being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth at this point. Amen? Some of you more than others. And then comes the personal stories of faith that Abraham begins this personal faith story. And we cannot overstate Abraham's faith because he did not have a Bible to look at. He just experienced God when God said to him, I want you to go leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I'll share. I will give to you. And the promise was three things. I will give you land. I will give you descendants as numerous as the stars. And I will make you a blessing to all nations. And that sounds really awesome, amen? But in the midst of Abraham's great faith, there's also great struggles for his family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham does not see this numerous descendants. Abraham does not own land in the promised land except for the burial plot of his wife. Abraham does not see how his family through Christ will become a blessing to all nations, and him and his son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob struggle in their faith. And that should remind us that faith is not this simple linear thing where everything goes okay. Amen? Sometimes we still struggle. We wrestle with God. And yet, through the Joseph story, we learn that God is faithful. It is very intriguing that Joseph is one of those characters in scriptures who has the most stories, and yet we do not say the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, because his whole story isn't about him. It's about how God used him to be faithful to the promise that he gave to Abraham. And after Joseph dies, the Israelites are still not in the promised land. They are in Egypt. And eventually the Egyptians forget all that Joseph did to them and they become slaves. And after, I was really challenged by this. I'm going to say 400 just because that's the easy one to remember. After 400 years, God hears the cries of the Israelites. And at this point, he uses the waters of the Red Sea to walk them through into the Exodus. He delivers them. And to this day, when we do our baptism moments, we reference this story as a precursor to the deliverance that the waters of baptism give to us. And it is in the wilderness that he gives everybody's favorite topic, the law. Amen? Because we love the law. And truly, the law was meant for our good. It was meant to empower our relationship with God and with others. But as humans are so good at doing, instead of helping that law to empower those relationships, we allowed those laws to interfere and to interrupt those relationships. And after Moses dies and they're going in the promised land, there's this great reminder to the Israelite people, they are not to have a king, because who is your king? God and God alone. And so instead of having kings, God gives them judges, people that were just in charge for a certain period of time in order to deliver them from a certain problem, but then they kind of faded away, and God reminded them, I will provide for you, I will take care of you. And the people said, yeah, but everybody else has a king, and we really like looking like everybody else. And so the people begged God for a king. And it's a fascinating story in Scripture, because God relents. God gives in to their will. At no point does he say, this is a good idea. Instead, he says, this is a terrible idea. But I'm going to yield to your will. You're going to suffer the consequences for this decision, but I'm going to yield to you. Not only am I going to yield to you, but if you and your king follow my laws, my rules, I will bless you in spite of the fact I feel like you have rejected me. That's a powerful statement of God's love. Amen? And shockingly, the kings fail. So God sends prophets, people speaking his truth to power and reminding the kings what they are called to do, reminding the people what they are called to do. It had to be a terrible job, because let's face it, we love prophets that are telling everyone else that they're wrong, but we hate the prophets that are telling us we're wrong. And overwhelmingly, the prophet message was, y'all are wrong. And that was their role. And then the Bible goes silent. Somebody asked me if I was not preaching today because it says 400 years of silence. If I was silent for 400 years, none of us would make it out. I think sometimes we forget the tremendous value of silence. Sometimes when we read the Scripture, we read it as though all these events went like this. And yet, for most of these events, there are years between God speaking and the action happening. And if we look in our own lives, overwhelmingly, there are moments when we're like, we feel like we're going full blast, and then there are moments where it takes years. Sometimes I think about it, when I started college, did I have any idea that I was signing up for 7 years? Because when you're 18, how long is 7 years? Forever. Had somebody told me at 18 I was doing this for 7 years, I'd be like, no way, man, I'm going to find something else. And yet you need those processes. If you really think about it, we need silence more than we realize. There's a reason you go to bed at night, amen? There's a reason why our brains need to shut down, our bodies need to shut down and regenerate. There's a reason why when Jesus walked the face of the earth, he would remove himself from the crowds and spend time alone. And some of us fear silence, don't we? Some of us embrace it. I'm a silent guy. Some of us fear it. And yet all of us, we need to find that space where God can simply speak to us in silence. And so I think this 400 years of silence is an important reminder to us that sometimes life just is. Sometimes the story doesn't feel like it's moving. And that's okay, amen? I'm sure when the Israelites were trapped in slavery for 400 years. I'm sure there were moments where they felt abandoned, hurt. And yet God was still working, amen? He was preparing even if they didn't notice it. And after those 400 years, Christ comes. And this is a story, I think, in which he points out to us that even in silence, God has given us everything we need to know in order to have that relationship with him. And so here we are in the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter, beginning at the 14th verse. The Pharisees, who were money lovers, heard all this and sneered at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves before other people, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued by people is deeply offensive to God. Until John, there was only the law and the prophets. Since then, the good news of God's kingdom is preached, and everyone is urged to enter it. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the smallest stroke of a pen in the law to drop out. Any man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and a man who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a certain rich man who clothed himself in purple and fine linen, and who feasted luxuriously every day. At his gate lay a certain poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. Lazarus longed to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Instead, dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. While being tormented in the place of the dead, he looked up and saw Abraham at a distance with Lazarus by his side. He shouted, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm suffering in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received good things, whereas Lazarus received terrible things. Now Lazarus is being comforted and you are in great pain. Moreover, a great crevasse has been fixed between us and you. Those who wish to cross over from here to you cannot, neither can anyone cross from there to us.' The rich man said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. He needs to warn them so that they don't come to this place of agony.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They must listen to them.' The rich man said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will change their hearts and lives.' Abraham said, 'If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then neither will they be persuaded if somebody rises from the dead.'" Would you pray with me? Father, may we breathe deep of your presence this morning, that we would be persuaded that somebody has risen from the dead, and that your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, desires to move in our hearts and our minds this morning to draw ever closer to you, that it be your words that are proclaimed and heard for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Silence is a bit of a double-edged sword, because in a very real way, it is necessary for us. In a very real way, if it gets too deep, it can become devastating for us. Did you know the term penitentiary comes from the Quakers in Pennsylvania, thinking that if you put people in solitude and don't have anyone talk to them, they will think about their wrong deeds and eventually repent? Did you know that's where it comes from? Do you know what solitary confinement does to people? It drives them mad. And so, in the goodness of their theological hearts, They're thinking if you just leave people alone, they will reflect on their lives and repent and correct it. And yet the truth is too much silence, too much separation from the people around us can also be devastating. So where do we find this mix? Where do we find this balance? How do we accept that Scripture covers a term of like 6,000 years, and yet it's a pretty small book for 6,000 years, amen? Which means there's an awful lot of silence in the gaps. One of the things I often think about is, the bottom line is, just by having the Word of God, we have enough to know how to live, amen? I don't need a burning bush moment. So many people act like, well, I would come if I got that burning bush moment. How many times does God speak through burning bush? Once. And why do we all think we're so special we should get our own burning bush? And what Jesus responds to that rich man is this simple truth. He had available to him everything he needed to know he should not have allowed that poor man to be sitting at his gates while he lived lavishly. He did not need something else, amen? God sent the law, and it tells you not to do that. God sent the prophets who told him, don't do that. You read that all through Malachi, in that section in Malachi. Do not oppress the poor. Do not oppress those who are powerless. And if you're not going to listen to them, why do you think you'll listen to somebody else? And the guy uses an argument that I think we use all these years later. He says, yeah, but if you send somebody from the dead, they'll definitely believe. But is that true? Our ability to disbelieve stuff is fascinating, isn't it? Because overwhelmingly, and psychologists are going to call this confirmation bias, overwhelmingly, if it is something that speaks against your pre-desired belief, you simply will not believe it's true. And if something speaks toward your pre-desired belief and it is false, what do? You think it's true. And because of that, we believe whatever we want. And then just justify it. And then we look and say, but if you gave me proof. And Christ's example is very simple. If you want to really doubt, you can doubt. See, I have no doubt in my mind if we were to have a profound theological argument, discussion on why I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that I can prove it as a historical fact. I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that I can win this argument based on absolute historical evidence, and yet how many people still do not believe? And how many people would believe that I'm simply using my own confirmation bias? And I'm just saying, God has given us everything to know. Does that mean that we're always going to feel like God's speaking profoundly to us through Scripture? No. I personally, in my spiritual life, I have had what I call wilderness moments, moments where I feel like God is very far from me. Anyone ever experienced that? And I know the first time as a young man when I went through my first wilderness experience and like that joy of my salvation was kind of lost, you know what my big fear was? My big fear was my spirituality was a phase. And that phase in life was over. That joy I had was over. And I was just now this person. This struggling, non-believing person who went to church, who went to Campus Crusade for Christ, who did the college ministries, but who read Scripture and felt empty inside. And then all of a sudden, God's presence spoke profoundly again to me. And this is what I've learned about wilderness moments. In Scripture, every time you have those wilderness moments, eventually God creates a bigger revelation about himself. So they get stuck in slavery. They have those 400 years of wilderness, and God delivers them in a powerful way. Amen? Then they're stuck in 40 years of wilderness, and God delivers them in a powerful way. And then God goes silent for 400 years, and Christ comes and delivers us in a powerful way. And in my own life, what I've learned is when I go through wilderness moments, God reveals something in a powerful way to me. And so the last wilderness moment I had, which it's been probably 4 years now, when I was really just struggling to feel, one of my friends said to me, "You're smiling a lot right now. What's going on?" And I'm like, "I'm in a wilderness moment." And he said to me, "Don't you hate those?" I said, "I used to, because I was afraid of the wilderness. I was afraid that in that silence, I lost my faith. But what I've learned over the years is that in that silence, God is preparing something bigger. God is preparing something grander than I had before." And then I got this great sense of God's presence about me. And a month later, I got the phone call that I would be moving to Ono, Pennsylvania. And I don't see those things as coincidences. And so when I want you to engage with silence, there's a few things I think we need to recognize. First, God has already sufficiently provided the information we need. I had a friend, and God bless him, love him to death. Him and his wife decided at some point they would not do anything till they heard God tell them, including get out of bed. After about 2 weeks of this, he was like, "This is miserable. This is terrible." I said, "You don't need God to tell you to get out of bed. I do not need God to come and say to me to love you. That is a command. It does not matter how I feel or whether God is leading. God is never going to lead me not to love you. Amen? I do not need God to say to me when somebody is hurt in front of me to help them. That is a command. I don't need to wait for God to call me to do that. When I see somebody hungry outside of my house, which used to happen a lot more when we lived in the city, I did not need God to tell me to make the person a sandwich. That was a command. I did not need God to tell me to give, to be generous. That is a command. God has given that to us, and we don't need that burning bush moment for us to know that that's true about our lives, because God has spoken. And even when we feel silent, those truths remain. And so I tell people, in the midst of your wilderness moment, when you feel like God is afar and you're saying to yourself, "I don't want to read the scripture because it just doesn't move me right now," you know what I tell you to do? Read it anyway. "Well, I don't feel like going to Bible study tonight because I'm tired. I don't get my..." Go anyway. Keep pursuing. God has given you everything you need to know, and you can rest on that. Two, that God is present even in silence. Amen? This is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. I have a lot of favorite stories in Scripture. This is one of my absolute favorites. As God says to Elijah, "I'm going to pass over. I'm going to let you experience my presence." There's these really cool things. There's a great wind, a great fire, an earthquake. And after every single one, it says God was not in that. And then it says there's the sound of sheer silence. One, I just love that phrase. The sound of sheer silence. And it's in that silence that God spoke to Elijah. So in the midst of us wanting the burning bush, we forget that God is present even in silence. Just because I don't always feel him in the same way doesn't mean that he is absent. He is still there. He was still there with the Israelites when they were trapped in Egypt. He's with them today. He's with us today. No matter where you are, if you feel like you're overwhelmed by his presence, or if you feel like his presence is devoid of you, he is present in your silence. And finally, that great things come after silence moments. Great things from the wilderness to the promised land, from silence to Jesus. Don't ever question whether God is working in the silence, because he is. Does that mean you're going to see the end of it? Maybe not. Abraham did not see the end of his faith story. Amen? The disciples had no idea that there was a land far, far away from where they were preaching the gospel, and that someday in this little town in the middle of the land, there would be people proclaiming the message they started, but they kept that message going. Amen? Great things happen after silence moments. And I might even argue at this point in human history, we can feel like God has been silent. And what's the next great thing that we are promised is going to happen? The return of Christ. You know, Advent, we typically look at Advent as preparing for the birth of Jesus. Really, the main focus is that recognition. We believe Jesus is coming again, amen? To set us free. And I get, some of us think, well, it might not happen in my lifetime. No, but he's coming for you at some point. And I want to be ready for that moment. I want to be ready for the great moment when Christ comes and welcomes me. Don't fear the silence. Embrace it. Recognize that God is preparing to do things. And one of these days, we will be given the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, for the times in my life when I have focused more on the wilderness than on you working in the wilderness. Father, for the times when I have felt that you have separated yourself from me. Father, may you remind us all that because of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, nothing and all of creation can separate us from you. That even in silence, you are working. That you are preparing us, leading us, and guiding us, Father. And that there will be that great day when you come to embrace us and to bring us into your heavenly home. And Father, we look forward to that day. But until then, Father, we ask that you would move in our hearts, our minds and lives, draw us ever closer to you, that each day, whether we feel like your presence is right here, or even if we feel like we are in silence, that regardless of those situations, Father, we would be your faithful children in all we do. Father, as we close in worship, may your presence uplift and lead us so that we could proclaim your gospel message to everyone we meet for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Snowing outside.
Yeah, I walked right through that.
Wow, sorry. Just kind of surprised me when I looked out there. Let's stand together as we close this morning, and we're going to sing together 428, I Need Thee Every Hour.
Thank you.
May the silence of God's presence fill you and uplift you, that you could be his faithful servant always. Knowing the God of grace, the God of love, and the God of joy goes with you always. Amen.
This morning, let's close with a moment of silence.